Thank you. I am not real tech savvy on this. I struggle with an overhead even. But we're going to try and see how we do here. I just need to double check one or two things. Make sure we're in the right place. Okay. There, good. It's good to be here again. It's been a while since I've been to Terrell Road. I've seen some of you in other settings, conferences and things here and there. I'm glad to be here, especially today, because I wasn't sure as of about 10 o'clock last night whether I'd be able to make it, or if I did make it, what shape I'd be in. It seemed like after I was talking to one sister tonight who was in Allentown on Wednesday night, shortly during that time, I began to come down with something and, praying the Lord give me help and so on, and it just seemed to get progressively worse until last night. I couldn't even swallow, and my glands were swollen, so that I couldn't hardly touch my neck. And so I talked to some friends in high places, and then I called the doc. But actually, the doc is an interesting fellow, and he's from this area and has fellowshipped at Jersey City for a number of years, and I came to meet him. This is not the message today, but it's just a little aside. It's one of those situations I was thinking about today where the Lord took something bad and for my benefit turned it into something good or caused good to come out of it. I was speaking down in Hollywood, Florida a few years back, and I one morning got up before the breaking of bread and was deathly ill. I couldn't hardly make it. I was getting ready to start a series, and I went over and tried to force myself to sit through the Lord's Supper and just couldn't hardly keep my head up. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to be able to preach after this. And so I went back to the little apartment there where I was staying. And shortly thereafter, this man came over who was a doctor. And he began to talk to me and to give me a brief examination and try to give me some help. Well, as we got to talking, I asked him where he's from. And he told me Jersey City. And so we started naming some names. And it turned out to be that he knew so many of the folks that I knew from that area. So he's been a big help, and I have been, in my traveling, able to call him from time to time for some help when I could get something prescribed that was not something that you'd have to necessarily see a doc for. So he called me in some massive doses of something or other last night, and we went and picked it up at the 24-hour pharmacy, and we're going to just trust that we'll be able to get through. But it really was a help, and I believe I attribute it obviously to the Lord and to the Lord's provision, whether it be through that doctor or through him personally. So it is good to be here and good to take up this subject with you. Now, I've not used PowerPoint a lot in my personal preaching, which is the projected presentation up here. I've used it in a few places. More and more places are having it available. The preacher, some of us could lug the projector around, but more and more places are getting it, which makes it nice. And for some of you that maybe are not as inclined to like that type of thing, I kind of liken it to the charts of days gone by. Now, the charts still have a value, and people do use them, and guys like Randy Amos have them, and they're helpful. But it's getting harder and harder to find anybody artistically that can do them. And so this is a nice, convenient way to be able to have a few graphics to illustrate a few things and to give you that visual of the notes so that you might copy them down even on your own. I sometimes give out handouts. I sometimes feel like unless it's a massive amount of information, it's nice to give out more blank pieces of paper. That way you can write down what you think is important to you, and you have to actually work at it a little bit to get something down. And plus, like I say, sometimes the problem with handouts is when you give them out, people read the handouts. And so while you're speaking on one thing over here, they're reading the handout three pages in front of you. So anyway, having said that, we'll use this presentation a bit in our speaking and trust that the Lord will give some help with it. Now, as Peter mentioned, we began to look at Irukoina at the subject of the Lord's return. But I looked at it at Irukoina in preparation for coming to Terrell Road, because I knew that was going to be our subject here. And I, the more and more I began to think about it, study again about it, have it refreshed in my mind, the more and more fitting I thought it would be at Iroquoian as well. And so that's what we took up there. It seemed to me, at least, that the folks there at Iroquoian were very encouraged with the messages, and also they were a mutual encouragement to me. Now, I've asked Carl or Peter, whoever runs the microphone, that because of my voice, if they'll just keep it cranked up, I may not have to talk as loud. My tendency is to just get, once I get going, I can really get into it, and so I'm going to have to watch it, because I it's not that I get carried away. The spirits of the subject of the spirits and prophets are subject to the prophet, but I get passionate about these things, and when I get passionate, I get louder and I get more vociferous, and so I'm going to have to try to just keep my own personal tempo down. But you know, when I asked at Iroquoian, it was just sort of an informal poll. I asked for a show of hands of people who in 2005 had heard at least one message on the Lord's coming or on the return of the Lord. Not a reference to it in a passing message, but a message on that subject of the second coming, on the return of the Lord. And I think of the show of hands, it seemed like to me there were four, maybe five hands, maybe. Two of them were preachers who had preached the message themselves. And so, you know, I have to say, while I might in one sense be a little disappointed, I wasn't surprised. And the reason why I wasn't surprised is because, you know, I don't listen to as many messages as some of you do. I am usually speaking somewhere. And so I don't hear necessarily the messages that others might hear. But I do know this, that from the time I was saved very early on, I heard a lot about the Lord's coming. I used to hear a lot of messages about it. And I heard a lot on the subject and Bible prophecy, and there were prophetic teachers and charts and, you know, all kind of things along that line. And it was a very exciting thing to me as a new believer. I think it's one of the first truths as a new believer that really began to grip me, that I began to realize the Lord was coming again. The Lord Jesus was going to return and take us out of this world. One of the things we want to do, and why we read that passage from John chapter 14, is because regardless of what your view is on end time events and the prophetic timetable and the scheme of prophecy, regardless of where you fall in the category of those who hold to various legitimate views about the Lord's coming, you must believe the Lord Jesus is coming again. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so no matter what we think about certain end-time events or the timing, or we're in those areas we don't agree, or perhaps they're not yet clear to us, we must believe the Lord Jesus is coming again. I have on the board before you a word that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I read it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22 by way of introduction. It is a word that has been transliterated from the Greek language. That is, it has been taken over, not translated strictly into an English word, but a Greek word that's spelled with English letters. It's found in 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." Two words there. One, anathema, or accursed, and the second, maranatha, accursed when the Lord comes. One of the things we note about this word maranatha is that historically, we are told that this was a word that those early believers used as a comprehensive term. It came to be a greeting. It's sort of like in the land of Israel or among Jewish people. You could say shalom, and you can use shalom for hello. You can use shalom for goodbye. You can use shalom for peace be upon you. You know, it's a comprehensive term. And if you do a study in the scripture, that word shalom indicates a wholeness, a wellness. It's a comprehensive term. Almost a term that peace that it implies that comes from the very salvation nature of God. Maranatha was that kind of phrase. So the believers, when they met one another, often we're told, would greet one another, not with, hey, how you doing? I'm fine. How are you? But with Maranatha. And it impressed something on their hearts, didn't it? Even in the early church, in the first century, the Lord is coming. When they parted, when they went their ways after having assembled together, they would part with the phrase, Maranatha. So they might remind one another as they went their own separate ways, the Lord is coming. It was such a comprehensive term. The truth of the Lord's return was so vital to those believers. Even as I was thinking about this, as they met together, as the church came together in those early days, one of the things we find biblically, historically, that was the very heart of their gathering together, was coming together to remember the Lord Jesus, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And there, as Paul gives us the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning the Lord's Supper, this do till he comes. In other words, every time they met together as believers, it was not just to look backward at how the Lord had delivered them and how the Lord had saved them and what means he had used to accomplish it by his death on Calvary's cross. As they took the cup, as they took the bread and broke it, and passed it one to another, they remembered, you know, the Lord is coming. It was the very heart in that sense of everything that they believed. I don't know where we, and I'm generalizing now, where we in our country, in our part of the world, in our era, where we sort of drifted away from that reality. It may be that because we live in a very affluent society, that we have suffered from the malady whereby we find the prophets having to bring the children of Israel to task in the Old Testament, because apathy is often bred by affluence. In other words, as we find ourselves in an affluent society, the hope of the Lord's return sometimes diminishes in our own hearts because we are so taken up with the things around us, so settled in the world in which we live. And let's face it, even if you're conscious of that fact as a believer, you do battle with it every day of your life. There is a battle that you and I are all involved in. It is a battle for our time. It is a battle for our energy. It is a battle for our resources. And everything in this world is designed to sap your strength, to draw you away, to pull you down, to keep your focus on this world, to settle you in. It has a numbing effect in that sense. One of the great things that prevents that type of sedative, or at least inhibits it, is to keep that hope burning brightly before us, that this may be the day the Lord is coming. The Lord Jesus is returning to take us out of this world. And this world is not our final home. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Now, it is a comprehensive truth, as I said, sometimes used as a greeting, sometimes used as a closing, expressive of the great truth that the Lord is coming back. The Lord's return is the hope and the guarantee of the future for the believer. What is our hope? Our hope is not just what happens in a political election that's going to take place this year, next year, or whenever. Our hope ultimately is not what happens in the Supreme Court. Our hope is not that finally the situation in Iraq is going to be resolved. Ultimately, the hope of the believer and the guarantee of the future for the believer is the Lord is coming and he's going to take us out of this world. He's going to take us to be with himself. It is the assurance and the fulfillment of the Word of God. Do you know that your very salvation is hinged upon the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back? If the Lord Jesus does not come back, he is not true to his word. If he is not true to his word, he cannot be trusted. If he cannot be trusted, he is not the Savior. He is not the Son of God. Everything that this Bible is true, that all that we who are believers have placed our trust and hope in, is based on a great reality that that final sort of piece of things is going to take place. The Lord is coming back. It is a very assurance that ultimately His Word is true in that sense, and we rest upon that. It is the culmination of the believer's salvation. We sometimes have used that little expression to say that we who are saved, we have trusted Christ as Savior, we're saved from our past and the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. We're being saved in the present through the sanctification that's in Christ Jesus. We're being saved from the very power of sin. And one day, that salvation will be complete when we are saved from the very presence of sin. And when we are finally changed, and when we finally see the Lord Jesus and are made into His likeness, it is the completion of our salvation in that coming day. It is the beginning of God's end time program. It will inaugurate and usher in a series of events that we read about in the Scripture, some from Old Testament times and some that we read about in the New Testament and that were not revealed until then, but many which were read about in the Old Testament. It is the beginning of God's end time program, the judgment of the world that will ultimately take place. The Lord's coming will trigger a number of events. In other words, there are a number of events that are sort of sitting there waiting for something to trigger those things, for something to happen that sets this sequence of events taking place. Things that we read about in the Old Testament, the time when this world will be judged, the time when evil will be put down, the time when the Messiah's kingdom will be ultimately established upon the earth, the time when the fulfillment of all of God's promises to the nation of Israel will be ultimately realized. And those things that we read about in the Old Testament that were promised to Israel, that they'd no longer be the tail, that they would be the head, that there'd be peace in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be the joy of the whole earth. I mean, it's hardly that now. It's the sore spot of the whole earth, isn't it? You know, it's interesting how current that is. No matter what you might think about this current situation, you live a little closer to it than we do, in one sense, about Dubai and the United Arab Emirates taking over the ports, you know, in Jersey and New York and Pennsylvania and so on. No matter what you might think about that, one of the interesting things is, you know, one of the contentions of those that at least are using it, whether they're using it for political means or other means, is that these United Arab Emirates do not recognize Israel and their right to be in the land. You see? And so how can we then, you know, allow them to do this when they don't like Hamas and Islamic Jihad and some of these other ones in many of the Arab countries? I remember years ago my father-in-law went to the World's Fair that they had in Knoxville, Tennessee, a number of years ago. And he came back and they had gone to some of the different exhibits. And they went to this one exhibit that was there that was at that time presented by one of the Middle Eastern countries that were giving out maps, you know, where their country was, and there was one thing that was conspicuously missing from their map. It was the nation of Israel. I mean, they didn't even have it published on the map. So, you see, Jerusalem, the joy of the whole earth, well, it was an offense to those people of that day, wasn't it? I mean, that was sort of the center of things for them. Still is. You go to Israel in this day, and it's amazing that, as I said, we had the privilege, my wife and I, of being there last year, our first time ever being over into that part of the world. And it's hard to say what I like best about it. I tell you what, though, when you're in Jerusalem, you really got a sense to me of more of the heart of Israel, in a sense. The further you got away from Jerusalem, almost the less Jewish it seemed to be. But there, it was the older, it was the more Jewish, it was the very heart of things that was there. Everything seemed to center around that place. One day it will be, and those things will be fulfilled that God has promised to that nation. Death's final defeat. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this. I show you a mystery. Verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This body that is prone to death and corruption, it will put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, it's true in a sense. The believer can say this now. It's true in a sense, isn't it? But I'll tell you what. Death still has a sting. But in that day, when the Lord Jesus returns, and that whole series of events is ushered in to have to do with those events that will be triggered, as we said, and ultimately, death once and for all is realized to have been defeated. It's the realization of that defeat, that which the Lord Jesus won at Calvary's cross, will culminate in that final day. And it's seen in the book of Revelation, isn't it? No more death. What a day that'll be. No more funerals. No more caskets. No more graves. No more calls. No more death. What a day that is. What a hope that has for us, something to look forward to. And the reuniting of loved ones that have died in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Paul wrote to comfort those Thessalonians who in those few weeks that he was with them in Thessalonica had gotten so taken up with the subject of the Lord's return, some confusion had come in. And he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they were concerned evidently about those who had already died. In other words, those Thessalonian believers at that stage in the early church in the first century, they were expecting the Lord to come. Paul had told them that. He writes in 2 Thessalonians to say, you remember when I was with you, I told you these things. Now all of a sudden their loved ones had died. What did that mean for them? And so he has to write to instruct them and to correct certain aspects of what they held to. And he says, in one of the things, I don't want you sorrowing in verse 13 like others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or precede them which are asleep. Now, using the term asleep to speak of those who have died in Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. To meet him with the Lord, with them. What a reuniting that will be. I believe that's what the scripture is teaching here. I believe it's part of what it's saying here, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord are one day going to be reunited with them who have died in the Lord Jesus. What a day that will be. What a day of reunion that will be. It'll be the time when Satan's final judgment is carried out. It'll at least inaugurate that series of events that will lead up to the final judgment of Satan. Now, there's coming a time on this world where Satan's fury is going to be unleashed. You know, we live in a world now, it is an amazing thing, if it were not for the restraint of God. You think the world's bad and the society's bad and it's got its bad aspects, but without trying to be trite or without trying to be demeaning in any way, we've not seen anything yet. There is coming a time of unparalleled trouble upon this earth that the Bible speaks of, and the Lord Jesus himself, looking down into the future, said there's coming a time of tribulation such as this world has never seen before. It's as if the Lord Jesus, who could see the future, certainly as the Son of God, said, you take all the wars, you take all the genocides, you take all the Holocaust, you take all the atrocities and all the rest of it. Let me tell you, there is coming a time on this world, on this planet, such as the world has never seen before. It will be a combination of Satan's fury unleashed. It will be partly God beginning to pour his wrath out upon this world who has rejected his Son, rejected his truth, rejected his light and his revelation. It will be a time when, as best I can read, when the Spirit of God's ministry will be decidedly different, and some of the restraints that he places in the world now will no longer be there. And so it'll be a time of such severe trouble that the Lord Jesus said there's never been a time like that before. Never. Satan will be judged, has been judged at the cross, the Lord Jesus said. But his ultimate penalty will be carried out. He will be bound for 1,000 years, and after that, loosed for a little season, and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire. What triggers that series of events will be, again, the return of the Lord. Earth's final deliverance. Misspelling there. Not form wars, but from wars. No more wars. No more pestilence. No more bird flu, which hadn't even gotten here yet, but which may or may not. We're not told. It's weird, isn't it? The bird flu thing. I mean, usually we're preparing for something that's already happening, and now there's a big fear about something that hasn't actually happened yet, and we're trying to head it off. And anyway, so it goes. No more disease. No more pollution. No more corruption. No more abuse. No more violence. No more tragedy. I tell you, as good as the earth can be and as much as we can enjoy it, there's some real heartache that goes on this planet. And there's nobody who has the real solution. Politicians can make their attempts and do some good, and medicine does some good, and technology does some good, and all the rest of it. But ultimately, nobody has the real solution to all of earth's problems. At least nobody in this world. But the Lord Jesus has the solutions. And he's coming back. And this is not mythology. This is not fable and fairy tale. This is not some little story we tell people to comfort them so that they might not hurt anymore or that they might escape the reality of the world in which we live. This is the Son of God himself who stood on this planet. The one that if we're Christians that we have believed and entrusted our very welfare of our soul to, who stood on this planet and said to those that were there, I'm going away, but if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so, it's a day that we look forward to, the ushering in of an age of righteousness that'll cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And all that the prophets prophesied and could look down the corridors of time and prophetically say, there's coming a day. They long for it. We may be a whole lot closer. We are a whole lot closer to it than some of them were. Listen to the words of a prophet. His name was David. It's found in 2 Samuel. I like to find little things like this in the scripture because I like the outdoors. And I like the outdoors. And sometimes when I find things in the Bible that some of them were given by people who lived in the outdoors. But there are things that I can walk out, and when I see something, I can remember, hey, that's what the Bible talks about in a sense. And it helps me to remember that's what it's going to be like. David's final words, the last words of the son of Jesse in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. It's reflected on the nature of government. He was a king. He was one that God had raised up as a king. God had taken him from the sheepfolds to make him the shepherd of his people. And as he reflected on his life and government and the problems of government and the difficulties of government and the shortcomings of man to try to accomplish God's purpose of government, he says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men, must be just. There's your problem right there. Often it's not just the problem of the form of government, is it? He that ruleth over men himself must be just, righteous. There's your problem, isn't it? The problem isn't necessarily the form of government, is it? It's the one who governs. And every man, every woman who's taken the reins of power has their own personal shortcomings. They're human and they're flawed. Must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he, now David will look beyond his own experience, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. David looked forward to a cloudless day. We've come to use that expression in a symbolic kind of way, haven't we? Oh, what a bluebird day it is. What a Chamber of Commerce day it is. Look at the sky as you go outside. The next time you go out, you can do it even here in New Jersey occasionally, and see a cloudless day. You remember the words of David, who prophetically looked forward to that day, a day that would rise like a day without clouds. He looked forward to the coming of one who would rule, who would be just, and rule ultimately in the fear of God, as he looked forward to that day and recognized, my house is not so with God, and yet he'll cause it ultimately to happen. And so it'll be that ushering in of that age of righteousness. The Bible is filled with promises of his coming, and we note that in Genesis chapter 3, the curse is announced. Revelation chapter 22, we hear the words, no more curse. And between those two is the great story of God's redemption program and how ultimately the effects, another typo, of the curse are removed, and the climax of that program is his return. I was sharing with the folks at Iroquoian, again, some of these things, or maybe many of them, that the first prediction ever recorded in the Bible by a man was a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. In Jude, Enoch said that he will come with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was a man, listen to this, the first prediction by a man that we have recorded in the Bible. And you know, we're not even told about it in the Old Testament. We're told about it in the New Testament, the book of Jude. Jude said, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That same man was caught up to heaven, translated alive from the earth, got to get that form and from, right? From the earth to heaven without seeing physical death. Now, I was telling folks again, you know, when I used to hear about the rapture of the church, I thought, I have to admit, in my mind, I thought, that's a little bit fantastic. I mean, I know it happens on Star Wars back in, Star Trek. I mean, we're really going back now. You know, with the transporter and beam me up and all the rest of it. But, you know, that a man could be standing on earth and their body all of a sudden caught up to live in heaven. I have to admit, that sounded a little bit, you know, out there to me. The Word of God said it, but I don't know, you know, I struggle with how will that take place? You know what's already happened before? The Bible records it. The first man to ever prophesy about anything predicts the coming of the Lord. And he was caught up. He was translated. He did not see death. Historical precedent recorded in the Scripture. A proof that what had happened then is going to happen again. It's going to happen on a much bigger scale. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We'll see him and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. There are three things that I want to just briefly touch on of how we know. Not only the volume of references that are given to us, in the New Testament particularly. But these last three things, a threefold cord. The Savior himself said it. We saw that in John chapter 14. The angels confirmed it in Acts chapter 1 as they saw him taken up. the same Jesus which you've seen taken up from you into heaven will so likewise in like manner come again. And finally, the revelation of the apostles himself, the Spirit of God through the apostles, to tell us about his coming. What will take place when he returns? This is a little small. You might have to strain about to see it very well. I'm going to just put them all up there, and I'm going to leave it up there in case you need to see them. Sometimes tell folks down our way in the South, I'm not a pea shooter. And by that, what I mean is I don't believe you have to start every point of your sermon with a pea, you know, or 7 points in a poem or whatever, you know. I even get, like my friend Randy Amos sometimes gets frustrated at me because if I find 6 points in a message, that's good enough for me. He can't stand it unless you get a 7th one, you know, because that's God's number. And I mean, I'm happy with 5 sometimes. That really drives me nuts. But anyway, this one just happens to have 7, and they just happen to all begin with R's. So that may be a help or hindrance to you. I don't know. What will take place when the Lord's return? When he returns? Now, some of these we've touched on, and I'm not touching on them in depth. What I hope to do in our next session together, we have 2 more on this subject particularly, but to get into some more of the details of what we find the Bible outlining on the timing of the Lord's return. What will take place when he returns? The rapture. That's when individuals are caught up and changed. Our physical bodies will be changed, and the spirits and souls of them who have gone to be with the Lord will be caught up. Their bodies will be, they'll be given a body, a resurrection body at that time. In other words, their spirit and soul is now with the Lord, but at that time, those who have died in the Lord, who are absent from the body but present with the Lord, will be given a body that will be equipped to live with him in heaven. We'll be given a body that will be equipped to live with him in heaven. There'll be the reuniting. We've already mentioned that. There'll be restoration to the nation of Israel that ultimately will come. Favor shown upon them as a nation once again. Hosea chapter 1 is the reference, verses 9 through 11. There'll be a time of refining known as the time of Jacob's trouble, also referred to as the tribulation. And the Great Tribulation, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 3 through 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, which again tells us that that time is uniquely for the nation of Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. God will accomplish his purpose with the Gentiles as well, as it is connected with that period, but it is primarily the time of Jacob's trouble. The revelation of the Lord, when he will ultimately come in power and glory. Retribution, wrongs righted, and resting, the Savior satisfied. Now that's a great one to think about, isn't it? We sometimes talk about our attitude towards the coming of the Lord, but you know there's someone else who's looking forward to the Lord's return, and it's the Lord himself. The language of John chapter 14 may well describe to us an Eastern scene of the longing of the bridegroom for the bride. You know, he said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Some have told us historically that what would take place was that the bridegroom would go back to his father's house and there at the father's house build a dwelling place waiting for the day when the marriage would be consummated. They're already engaged, already betrothed. But there would come a day, and the bridegroom was listening for that shout that went forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And the bridegroom went forth to claim his bride, looking forward to what we would call the wedding day. So that period of time, however long that betrothal time was, the bride was waiting for that day to come. But let me tell you, the bridegroom was waiting for that day too. And that may well describe the attitude of our Lord Jesus, who will ultimately, in that sense, be satisfied when he has with him his bride, the day that he is looking forward to. What is our attitude to be during his absence? Let's look, if we could, to 2 Peter We're going to touch a bit more on this in the morning, Lord willing. I just want to briefly mention it now and suggest to you something there in 2 Peter in chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Now Peter there is going to talk about the witness of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus as was evidenced at his transfiguration. He is going to say that because of this in verse 19, we have also, 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed. Now let me suggest to you a reading here. If you have a King James, if not, you can probably still follow it along, but I'm reading from the King James, and let me suggest to you a reading of this verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed. Parentheses. Close the parentheses after the word arise, the day star arise, so that you'd read the verse this way. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed in your hearts. You take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise. See, the day star is not going to arise in your hearts. You take heed in your hearts. In other words, this truth of the Lord's return is to grip your heart. His coming is like the day star that will arise. That's when the day dawns. I mentioned that if you're up late enough or if you're up early enough, you can see the day star. Assuming you can see the stars at all. And you see the stars begin to twinkle out like somebody's flipping off light switches. And out they go, one after another, until finally there's only one light on the horizon left. That's the morning star. And that tells you that day is about to break. That the sun is about to arise. But the unique thing about that is that we, who now live in this age, he is known to us in this time of night as the day star, the morning star. The Lord Jesus himself in Revelation 22:16, it's the only place that I've ever found like this in the Bible where it seems like he himself goes over to take the pen from John and says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. Mr. Darby said this, we, the church, see him in the now far-spent night as the morning star. We recognize and watch for him in his heavenly character, a character which does not wake a sleeping world, but is the delight and joy of those that watch. He will never be known as such when the sun rises. In other words, we who are the church now, in this night that Paul even says in the book of Romans is far spent, we know him now in that heavenly character as the bright and morning star. But you see, when that bright and morning star is finally seen in that character, there comes a time. It's not for those who are asleep. They don't see it. It's not for those who are in the night sleeping. It's only for those who are watching. When the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, he'll never be known in that sense, in the same way, ever again. It's a unique position that we hold now, who are the church, believers, his body, who know him in a very unique character. What a blessing it is for us. And so, we say again, with those early believers, Maranatha. Now, what we want to do, Lord willing, in the next session together is begin to look a bit more at some of the details that have to do more specifically with the timing of the Lord's return. The Lord is coming. When will it be? And we want to look at what the Bible has to say about that and try to stick close to what Scripture does have to say on that subject. We're going to stop right here, and the saints here provided for us to have a meal, and so we're going to give thanks for the food, and I guess we'll proceed downstairs. Is that this way? Some of you probably know the procedure much better than I do. And so you'll go that way and head downstairs. We'll reconvene back up here 6:15-ish, sometime around there, whenever, yeah, will be an announcement there. So we'll look to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Father, rekindle the truth of the Lord's return in our hearts if it needs to be rekindled. Teach us what we ought to know concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, help us to not get too settled down into this world, to realize that our hope isn't found in this present world or this system, but it is in the return of the Lord Jesus himself. Help us to believe what he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What a day that will be. And the great possibility that we who are living now in this room may be those that are alive when the Lord Jesus returns. O joy, O delight, the songwriter said, to go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no sorrow, no crying. Caught up with the Lord into glory. What a day that will be. Father, we know too that it's a sobering hope for those who don't know the Lord Jesus, that are not ready to meet him should he come even today. And we pray that if there are any here, that they might realize the Lord Jesus loved and gave himself, died the death that he died on Calvary's cross to provide a salvation, that if they believe that Jesus died and rose again, they too can have eternal life and be saved and be ready to meet the Lord when he comes. Now we thank you for the food that's been provided. We thank you for probably mostly the sisters who did most of the work, but we thank you for others as well who may have labored and provided. And so we pray that as we eat and drink and do that which is so common to daily experience, we might even eat and drink to the glory of God and be reminded of the great day when we shall sit down, what a thought it is, with the Son of God himself. Those early disciples did it. Before he left them in Acts 1, for 40 days he came and sat with them and ate with them, the Lord of glory himself. What a thing that must have been. What we have to look forward to, sit down one day with him at that marriage supper. What will it be like? Lord, we can't hardly imagine to sit with the Lord of glory. And yet, the Bible tells us that it will happen. And so may we be reminded as we eat, partake of these good things. We ask you to bless this food to our bodies, use, and give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus.